You may be seated. Glad to see a few of you stuck around for the 4th of July weekend. I hope you had a joyful weekend celebrating together. And I pray that the Lord would bless us now as we come to His Word. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. This morning, we will hear God's word from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 9 through 33. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do humbly ask now that You would attend to the preaching of Your word. We ask for Your mercy and power to be upon us. I ask that You would give me more of Your grace, that I would be able to give Your people more of their Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 8 through 33. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us and we will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease, without dread of disaster. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give Him thanks. Well, historically, the classic military text is Sun Tzu's The Art of War. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've read that tome. I have not, but the more that I have read through Proverbs, the more I have thought that The Art of War would be a fitting subtitle to Solomon's compilation. Because Solomon is not writing an academic textbook. He is offering military tactics, not to win earthly contests, but to win a heavenly crown. Wisdom is a kind of warfare, since it is the way to reach heaven against all opposition and obstacles. Solomon is fighting in these words to win souls, especially, although not exclusively, young souls, so that they may know how to take heaven by storm, as Thomas Watson says. Reading Proverbs, therefore, is entering a battlefield and it is receiving a battle strategy. So if you desire to be wise and reach eternal life, then you must listen carefully. In fact, that is Solomon's first command after his introduction. Hear, listen, pay attention. The ear is all important in the Christian life because it is all powerful. The ear is the gateway to the soul. It isn't actually possible for something to go in one ear and out the other. Everything that goes in your ears goes into your heart. And so Solomon commands us to hear. And as we do, we learn three truths this morning about wisdom. Number one, we learn that wisdom is supposed to begin in the home. Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The context of this instruction is clearly the home, because wisdom is a family affair, not just an individual affair. Wisdom is a war to reach eternity, but Solomon's lesson is that this war begins early as parents train and teach their children for battle. And so if you would be wise, the first step to wisdom is obeying your parents. And parents, your children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a great blessing. They are a treasure. Now, you do not own them, but you are called to steward them. They belong to God, but they are your earthly responsibility. And so it's important to know what exactly is your responsibility towards your kids. Well, it is not to give them every earthly opportunity they could have. It is not to give them everything that they want and desire. It's not to make sure that they're always as comfortable as possible. Yes, you love your children as you protect and provide for them, but that is spiritual even more than it is physical. And yes, it is good to please your kids whenever you can. Parents, you should want to say yes to your kids as often as possible when it is for their good and shows your great delight in them. But sometimes you will have to say no. Sometimes you will have to discipline them, and it will be unpleasant for them. Protecting our children is as much protecting them from themselves as it is protecting them from others. And so don't just focus on keeping them safe. Focus on keeping them from sin. Teach and train them, showing and passing down the Christian faith. It can feel so overwhelming to be a parent today, can it? You feel like you have to provide everything. You have to know everything. You have to set them up for academic success, for make sure they learn an instrument, make sure that they can play sports, make sure they've got financial security and they can get a good job. But that's not actually the primary focus of your labors, parent. You are to be the primary voice in your children's lives while they live in your home. But that voice is to be speaking to them each and every day of Christ and their future eternity. Don't let the busyness of life crowd out the times that you read the Bible together, that you pray together, that you sing together. Talk about Jesus in your homes. Talk about sin. Confess sin. Extend forgiveness, because grace is supposed to abound in godly homes. Fathers, this is your primary responsibility. You are to lead and take initiative. But you notice that Solomon, unlike any other ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature that you will read, includes mothers. Other ancient Near Eastern literature, they talk about the dad, but nobody talks about the mom. And Solomon says, you listen to your father and you listen to your mother. You cannot save your kids by doing any of these things, by taking them to church, by reading the Bible, by praying, by singing. You can't save your children by doing these things, but you can become an obstacle to your kids' salvation if you neglect doing these things. Salvation begins often in the home. Now, Solomon is not asking parents to know everything and to be perfect. I actually love the vows that parents have to take when we baptize their children, because the last vow is simply to rely humbly on divine grace in order to show your kids a godly example, to pray with and for your kids, to teach them Christian doctrine, and to strive to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's your primary responsibility, parents? Humbly rely on divine grace and try to extend that grace to your kids. This is what Deuteronomy tells us to do, as Moses commands godly families in Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now notice, parents, that the gospel has to first be on your own heart before it can be in your home. And so the way you love your children the best is to first make sure that you are loving Christ the most. But when someone enters a Christian home, they should immediately sense, even if they don't understand what it is, that they're breathing a different air. This is gospel air that they breathe when they walk in our front door. Now, some of you parents are maybe thinking, well, this doesn't really sound like my house. Maybe some of you are already feeling guilty, and we're only 5 minutes into the sermon. So that might be a new record. Because you're not doing all these things with your kids. Well, it's not too late to start. Ask yourself, really reflect, what, as I make decisions for our family, as we spend our time, what is that communicating to our kids? Is that communicating that Christ is all in all for us? Or is that communicating that we will carve out a little sliver for Christ on Sunday morning, if that, as long as it's not 4th of July, and the rest of the time is for what really matters? Education, athletics, arts, making sure that they are popular and don't look too dorky. What do our time and decisions communicate to our kids? Parents, we must instruct and teach our children. But kids, guess what? You have a responsibility too. You must obey your parents. You have to listen to them. You have to respect them. You have to honor them. Solomon is clear that kids are to listen to and never forsake the gospel that their parents are handing down to them. And so, kids, I'm going to be brutally honest with you. Obeying your parents is not a small thing. It's not something we just would prefer because it will make life easier for us. Obeying your parents is the first step in faith towards God as a child. Because who's more than likely the ones who are going to be teaching you the gospel? Your parents. And this is how you learn to obey your Heavenly Father. Now, you're not always going to understand, kids, why your parents tell you to do what they tell you to do. And guess what? You're not always going to understand as you get older why God tells you to do what He tells you to do. You, kids, are certainly not always going to like what your parents tell you to do. And I hate to break it to you, as you get older, you're not always going to like what you find in God's Word and what He tells you to do. But right now, His main command to you, kids, after trust in Christ yourself as your Lord and Savior, is obey your father and your mother. Fathers, you should demand respect and honor for yourself as your dad. You should demand even more honor and respect for the mom. You can tolerate some sass to you. You cannot tolerate sass to the mom. You are the first line of defense. And kids, this is one way you already start to imitate Jesus. Because you want to know what Jesus did as a kid? He obeyed his parents. That was one of the first ways he learned to obey his Heavenly Father. You remember the story of when Jesus was a boy and his family goes to Jerusalem for a festival. And then the parents and the extended family, they all leave. And guess what? They've left Jesus behind. So they clearly weren't the best parents. Who leaves their kids in Jerusalem? And yet they come back, and clearly as Jesus is talking with his parents, you can all tell who knows better. It's Jesus. And yet, Luke says, and Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus obeyed his parents, and so must you. But what if you didn't or don't have godly parents? What if your parents aren't believers or they're not teaching you the faith? Well, you still respect and obey your parents. But this is also where the church comes in. That the church is a great gift to godly parents. We get to come alongside parents. We do not replace parents, but we come alongside parents and we help them teach their children the gospel and show them examples of grace. But the church is the family for everyone who turns to Christ, regardless of whether or not you grew up in a Christian home. The church is where anyone can find spiritual fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. I was thinking this week of Timothy. You remember Timothy was a pastor in the first century, and Paul writes two of his letters to Timothy, and he observes how Timothy received the gospel from his grandmother and his mother, but Paul does not mention Timothy's father. We know his father was a Greek. More than likely, his dad was not a believer. But Timothy still had a spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Church, we are the family of those who are coming out of unbelieving families. What an opportunity we've had here at Good Shepherd as College students are coming to faith, and a lot of them did not grow up in Christian homes. If we can be nothing else for them, we can be their new home. I'm so excited for this upcoming school year. As Chase shared with us a few weeks ago, that we're going to start this Adopt-a-Student program. What a way to apply this text. Take young believers under your wings. Welcome them into your home. Show them what they maybe have never seen before in their own homes. Wisdom begins in the home. And so you should start seeking it as early as possible. And your obedience, children, as Solomon says, is your honor and glory. Obedience is not meant to be a burdensome yoke. It's meant to be a beautiful necklace or a badge of achievement. So listen, learn, and keep this truth with you always. It begins in the home, but as we see, it does not end in the home. So the second lesson we learn is that wisdom learns to avoid the snare of bad company. Because every child must eventually leave their house. And that can be scary for the kids. And guess what? It's even scarier for the parents. Because parents no longer have the same oversight of their kids. They can't protect and provide like they could when everyone was just nestled together in the house. Their kids are going to go off to college. They're going to get married. They're going to get new friends. They're going to have to choose their own churches. They're going to start families of their own. Which is why, parents, above all else, you are trying to teach them how to distinguish between truth and lies, how to recognize the voice of Christ and distinguish it from the voice of the world. The company you keep really can make all the difference. And so, teenagers, as you prepare to leave home, one of the most important decisions you make as you think about college and you think about jobs, as you think about what community, what city you're going to live in, is where am I going to go to church? Who are my friends going to be? Who am I going to marry and be a voice in my life? Because the world is full of competing voices. Christ is calling to you. He is always saying, as he does in Matthew 11, come to me. But he's not the only one calling you. As Solomon writes in verse 11, there are others who are saying, no, no, come with us. The Father presents here the enticement of sinners. But you notice he presents it in a very unenticing way. You probably read this and think, well, I'm not going to listen to anyone who says, hey, do you want to come and steal and kill innocent people with me? I think, well, no, I know not to do that, Solomon. You didn't have to write it down here. But what is he doing? That the Father is translating sin for his son. Because this isn't actually what sin says, but this is what it means. Sin can sound very pleasant when it speaks. I often think of two languages, Spanish and French. Anytime I hear Spanish and French, I think that is such a beautiful sounding language. And if anyone asked me to do anything in Spanish and French, I'd probably think, well, this sounds wonderful. Of course I'm going to do it. But I have no idea what they're asking me to do. And so Solomon here translates the pleasing sounds of sin so that we actually get its ugly meaning. Sin is offering you community, just like Christ and the church do. They say, come with us. You can have fellowship. You can have friends. You can be a part of the crowd. Folly is a family affair as much as wisdom. It offers you community in friendship. It also offers you protection and provision. You can have riches. It says you can be safe. After all, it's not your blood that will be spilling. But it is all a lie. Because you notice what Solomon points out. He says that sinners are seeking to destroy others, but the ones they destroy is actually themselves. They are laying traps, but they are the ones who are ensnared by them. As my pastor often told me, and I've shared with you many times, because I will never forget it. He said to me so many times, and I'm starting to wonder why, and I'm getting the realization, but he'd always tell me, Neil, sin makes you stupid. He must have thought that sin was making me stupid a lot, because he kept telling me this. And Solomon says, it doesn't just make you stupid, it makes you stupider than birds. He says, even birds, if you throw out nets and snares and they see you do it, they're not going to fly into it. He says, but sinners, they lay out snares and traps and then they just walk right into them. That's how foolish we are. Sin is slavery. It is not freedom. And it is death, Solomon says. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. But this is the really frustrating thing. Solomon can warn you. Your parents can warn you. Your pastor and your elders can warn you. But none of us can make you listen. You, Solomon says, have to refuse to consent in verse 10. Verse 15, you have to hold your own foot back from their paths. So teenagers, young people, I know it's really easy to think, okay, my parents, my pastors, old people, they are out of touch with reality. They really do not understand me and my experiences. They don't understand the world. It's changed so much since they were young. We actually do understand. Certain circumstances have changed. There's always developments in the world, but human hearts and the world really don't change. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. So listen to those who have gone before you. Imagine that you're going on a trip and someone says, oh, I took that exact same route that you're going to go on. Now, let me just let you know, if you turn left here, that's a dead end. If you turn right there, that's going to take you into some really unsafe neighborhoods. And you think, I mean, he took that trip like 1 week ago. So much has changed in a week. And you go and you make the same turns. How foolish would you have to be? I remember years ago challenging a young woman who was making decisions that were not wise decisions. And I remember telling her that this is not going to end well. And she looked at me and she said, you know what? Some things you just have to experience for yourself. But here's the reality. Some things you don't have to experience for yourself. This is the gift of having older generations who have gone before you and can pass down their wisdom and what they've learned. Solomon writes this so that there's some experiences you don't have to learn firsthand. You can avoid not all harm, not all sadness, but some. So listen. And don't walk headlong into the same sin that others have walked into. Aren't you incredulous when you read another article about a professional athlete who has just mountains of money and they're arrested for illegal gambling? And you think, what are you thinking? How many times am I reading the same article with a different name? Or you read of prominent people, or you just hear stories of those who have thrown away their marriages with pornography and affairs, and you think, it always happens this way. You think even if you're young, I could have told you that was going to happen. Because the end of sin is always the same, and yet we keep plunging headlong into it. I think of the famous story of Napoleon, one of the world's greatest military minds who ever walked the earth. He conquered almost all of Europe, but he wanted more. And so in 1812, he wants to go take Russia. And his Russian ambassador, who had been living in Russia for years, says, Napoleon, that is a terrible idea. The winters in Russia are brutal, and your men will not be ready for it. He says, I've seen the way the Russians operate. If you start taking land, they're going to use scorched earth tactics, which means they're going to burn every village, every crop as they retreat, so your men will have no resources. And then one of Napoleon's most seasoned generals comes up to him and also says, Napoleon, this is a terrible idea. You cannot maintain supply lines that far into enemy territory. Don't do it. And Napoleon does it. And what happens? Exactly what he was warned would happen. The Russians burn everything as the French take ground. His men have no resources. They couldn't maintain their supply lines into Russia, and so their men are starving. They're trying to eat their own horses. Typhus and dysentery just ravage the ranks. And then Napoleon finally gets wise, and he says, you know what? I think we should retreat. And winter sets in. And every single day of that retreat, thousands of soldiers and 10,000s of horses died from frostbite every single day. He took the largest European army assembled up to that time into Russia, over 600,000 men. When he gets home, there's less than 100,000. And that was essentially the end of Napoleon. 2 years later, he is exiled. When you sin, you are laying snares for your own soul, and the outcome is inevitable. Another pastor that I know said that when he was a boy, and whenever his father would see him doing something that was unwise, he wouldn't make him stop. He would just walk past him and say, "That's going to end in tears." And it always ended in tears. Because sin will always end in tears. Wisdom will avoid these snares, and it will avoid bad company that would lead you into them. Now, we should love unbelievers. We should share the gospel with unbelievers. We should serve unbelievers, but they should not be our closest community. Thomas Watson, as he was going to be expelled from his pulpit after the act of uniformity in the 1600s, in his farewell sermon to his congregation, he preaches a beautiful sermon. And then after he's gone through the text, given them wonderful applications, he says, okay, I now have 20 directions for you. I only have 3 points. Could you imagine I get through 3 points and I say, now here's just 20 other things. But one of his 20 farewell directions to his congregation was always have a care for your company. He noted, we cannot catch health from one another, but we can catch sickness. So parents, when you let your teenagers out of the house as they're starting to expand and gain some independence, you should ask good questions like, where are you going? How will you get there? And when will you be home? You should also ask, who else is going to be there? Company matters. Proverbs 24 says, be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. We like to think we're the ones who are going to be influencing everybody. We're going to draw everybody to Christ. But the truth is, you will also be influenced, and others might just draw you away from Christ. Matthew Henry noted, sinners love company in sin. The angels that fell were tempters almost as soon as they were sinners. So have a care for the company you keep. Wisdom will avoid the snare of bad company. And third, we learn from Solomon that wisdom will not wait to get wisdom. He's just told us it is deadly to listen to the call of sinners, and now he tells us it is equally deadly to ignore the call of wisdom. He moves on from the call of sinners to personify now the call of wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. And so you notice that the context has changed. While it is best to begin learning wisdom in the home, wisdom can still be found outside the home. Solomon's description shows us that wisdom, in one sense, is not actually hard to find. Unlike the sinners who are whispering in secret, wisdom is shouting the truth out in the open for everyone to hear. So wisdom is not reserved for private schools. It is calling out in the public streets. And unlike the best news articles, the ones you actually want to read, wisdom's message is not hidden behind a paywall. She's free. She's accessible to all. And so the only thing that will keep you from wisdom is your indifference to it and ignoring of it. But sadly, that's how we often respond. You notice wisdom is frustrated, even angry. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? You notice there that people do not lack wisdom because they lack intelligence. They lack wisdom because of what they love. They love being simple. They hate knowledge. When you don't have wisdom, it's a heart problem, even more than it's a head problem. The only thing that will keep you from wisdom is you. Wisdom says, if you just turn at my reproof, I'll pour out my spirit upon you. I'll make my words known to you. So if you are not wise, it is because you refuse to be wise. You ignore counsel and you reject correction. We lack wisdom because we love lesser pleasures and we devalue the greatest treasure. Again, you think of Christ as he was in Jerusalem and he stands and he shouts for all to hear, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's right there. He's offering himself to everyone, and so many just reject him and throw him out. Why? Because as John tells us earlier, they loved the darkness and hated the light. Wisdom is more about what you love than about what you think. And the reason we remain simple or fools is because we naturally overvalue the wealth of this world. The treasures of earth shine brighter in our eyes than the treasures of heaven. Fools are not fools because they just lack knowledge. They are fools because they have fallen in love with the world. This is why Jesus pleads with us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." My greatest fear for my kids is not that the world will be able to steal their minds. It's that it will steal their hearts. There's not actually convincing arguments against the gospel, but there are enticing pleasures. So don't overvalue the world and undervalue Christ, because Christ is the greatest treasure you can ever gain. And we so easily just throw him away as if he is worthless. There was an IT worker named James Howells who in 2009 mined 7,500 bitcoins on his laptop. This was right before cryptocurrency became a really big thing. It was just a novelty. So he loaded all those bitcoins onto a little hard drive. He put it in his desk drawer, and then a few years later, he's cleaning out his desk. He sees the hard drive, and he throws it in the garbage. Soon after that, Bitcoin skyrocketed in value, and it's estimated that he had $500 million to $1 billion worth of Bitcoin on that hard drive. And that hard drive is now just resting in some dump. And you think, what a fool. He just threw that in the garbage. And yet, when we hear the gospel again and again and again, and Christ could be right in our hands, we say no. We just toss him aside. And he's far more valuable than Bitcoin. He's the greatest treasure in the universe. And so Solomon, again, using the voice of wisdom, begs us to see beyond current pleasures to future consequences. If you will not turn to wisdom, there will come a day when wisdom will turn away from you. That's the warning of the rest of the chapter. Now, it might sound harsh to think of wisdom or of God laughing and mocking those who are in great calamity, but Solomon is just artistically making the same point that Paul makes in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 when he says, "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So Solomon paints this picture of those who ignore when wisdom calls, who scoff at wisdom. They don't listen, they laugh, and then the day comes when their circumstances finally get so bad, so grave, so frightening, so disastrous that even the greatest fools start crying out for wisdom. They finally see how helpless they are, how desperate their situation is. But now when they cry, Solomon says, no one will answer because they will reap what they sowed. They would not listen to wisdom. Wisdom will not listen to them. They scoff at wisdom. Wisdom scoffs at them. They shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. When you keep sinning against mercy, you may just sin it away. As Neil Stewart once said, there is no third way between wisdom and folly, and there is no second chance between life and death. Which means wisdom today is no promise that you can gain wisdom tomorrow. She might be easy to find today, she might be hidden tomorrow. So Solomon says in Proverbs 4, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Get it. It's right there. Disaster may come tomorrow, so get wisdom today. And when you do, you will not escape disaster. It will still come. But neither will you have to dread disaster anymore. That's where Solomon ends here in chapter 1. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. It's thinking this week. What am I most excited for when I die or the Lord comes? And number one, that I will finally see Jesus' face. Number two, that sin will no longer be appealing to me. And number three, that I will never be scared again. I just can't imagine what that will be like. But it sounds wonderful. But Solomon says, in one sense, we can have that last part now. You don't have to dread disaster. You don't have to worry that a storm might sweep in at any moment and you will be lost. With wisdom, you can dwell secure no matter what storms are on the horizon, because you will already be prepared for tomorrow and for eternity. Get wisdom ultimately means get Christ, because he is the only security in life and in death. He is your refuge and he is your fortress. He can forgive any sin you have or ever will commit, and he can sustain you through every sorrow that you will experience. And so kids and teenagers, college students, as you get older, you're just going to deal with greater sins and greater sorrows than you are now. Which means get Christ now. Disaster will come, but you will not be alone. Because the promise here is that when you get Christ, when you listen to Him, He will always listen to you. Whenever you cry out, whenever you call, you will know He's listening, He cares, and He will answer. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Psalm 145. That's your security. Why dread anything when you know the God who can raise even the dead? Why fear when you know that God Almighty is always willing to hear you? If your ear is open to God, His ear is always open to you, and He will always be with you. As He says in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Oh, wouldn't it be so nice to live without the dread of disaster? Then don't wait. Get wisdom. Get Christ. Listen when He calls. Turn at His reproof, and He will pour His Holy Spirit out upon you. And you will dwell secure in every storm. Let's pray. Father, I ask that it would not be my voice that they are hearing, but that it would be the voice of Christ. That they would hear His word and not mine. And that they would answer Him and not me. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here. Forgive us when we have ignored You. Forgive us when we have treasured other things more than You, that we have treated You like something that just belongs in a dump. We pray that it would not be too late, that You would hear us now as we call to You and cry out for Your help, for Your forgiveness, for Your strength, that we would live forever under the shadow of Your wings in the strength and security of Your fortress. For with You, we have nothing to fear. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.